Christian, do you feel it? Are you amazed? Are you stunned? You've got to be so thrilled and so amazed by these things that you see that to give your whole self in sacrifice is nothing more than your reasonable service. Amazing things we've been learning these past few weeks. You have an inheritance coming your way, eternity with God, the world and everything in it, a perfect world full of the glory of God, and a new perfect sinless body so you can appreciate and enjoy it forever, a body like Jesus' glorious body. It's not something. And it's all as good as yours already. God chose you for it. He picked you out before the beginning of time. He loved you and he determined to make you like Jesus, whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son that he might be the firstborn of many brethren. Way back, God determined he was going to make you like Jesus. He did absolutely everything that is necessary to make it happen so that you could belong to his family and be an heir to that inheritance. Whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. Whom he justified, these he also glorified. That inheritance is going to be yours. It's guaranteed. You only have to endure the suffering of this rotten old world for a little bit more, and then glory, you can count on it. We are children of God, and if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. Yes, there will be suffering. It's inevitable. But even in that suffering, you're not on your own. The Holy Spirit is praying for you. The Spirit also helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself makes intercession for us. And you know that everything is working for your good, even the bad stuff. We know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. It's all, even the worst of it, all working to prepare you for that inheritance and bring you into it. Amazing thing. What an amazing God our God is. What can you say to that? I mean, doesn't it leave you speechless? Isn't this incredible beyond words? Haven't you been going home these last Sunday mornings stunned? No. What is the matter with us? Isn't it true? We come to church week after week. We hear these amazing things. And it's not that they don't matter for us. They stir our hearts and they warm our hearts at the time. But I guarantee before you've had your dinner in you, it's been gone, hasn't it? Back to the busyness, back to the niggles and the problems and the anxieties, back to the routine, it's all gone. Oh Lord, help us. Wake us up. Make these things real. And don't let it fade. I want to be thrilled and amazed at my God all the time. Don't you? Anyway, Paul has written about all these amazing things, and now all he can do is exclaim, "What then shall we say to these things? What then shall we say to these things?" He cries out. And at the same time, you can see his mind is racing about what it all means. if these things are true. And in verses 31 to 39, right at the end of the chapter, what Paul is doing, he's out to make you think about what it all means, because he wants you to be every bit as stunned by it all as he was. So what we have in verses 31 to 37 is a series of quick-fire questions. Now, these are not questions to test your knowledge. They're not difficult questions. You won't need to go away and look up any books or search the web to answer them. The answers are simple and obvious. In fact, Paul doesn't ask them because he wants to hear your answers. They're questions to make you think, to make you think for yourself about what these amazing things he has been telling you about mean. And that's what I want to do too. And there are five questions, and then comes Paul's grand conclusion to this amazing chapter. Indeed, some would say it's his conclusion to the whole section from chapter 5 to chapter 8, and some would go even further and say it's his conclusion to the whole letter up to this point. Here's the first question. If God is for us, who can be against us? If God is for us, who can be against us? If God is for you, and he is, remember, he picked you out to be loved. He has always loved you, and God never does anything by half. He has always loved you with perfect, unlimited love. If God is for you with all of his perfect love, with all of his perfect knowledge of everything, past, present, and future, and with all of his infinite power, if God, who is unstoppable, is for you, who could be against you? Answer, nobody. Absolutely nobody. Not the most powerful person alive, not all the most powerful men alive put together, not all the people who disagree with you, not your boss at work or your colleagues at work, not your teachers or your neighbors, not even your wife or your husband or your parents or your children, not anybody can be against you. Not even the devil himself can be against you if God is for you. Oh, but wait a minute. Is anybody thinking, but I do have enemies? There are lots of people who get in my way. My boss is against me. My neighbors have it in for me. The devil's out to get me. What do you mean, Paul, who can be against us? Is anybody thinking that? Well, people might think they're against you. It might look like they're against you, but Paul has already told you we know that all things work together for good to those who love God. It might look like they're against you, but they're never going to win, because even while they're opposing you, God is working for your good even through that opposition. He's using their opposition for your good. They might think they're against you, but they're nothing of the kind. If God is for you, who can be against you? Second question. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? If God loved you so much that he gave his only son and delivered him up to a Roman cross, delivered his only perfect, lovely son and poured out his eternal wrath on him, can you imagine that? The pain, the anguish. I mean, sometimes don't we try to imagine what it must have been like for Abraham? The torment he went through, what must have gone through his mind as he raised that knife to slay his son Isaac before God stopped him. And that's nothing compared to what God actually did to his son. Now, if God was prepared to do that for you, if he loved you that much, do you think he would hold anything back from you? Answer, of course not. Don't be ridiculous. Well, hey, Paul, I can think of one or two things I don't have. Well, I guess that must mean that those things are not good things. Because if God sacrificed his son for you, an all-powerful God who owns the whole universe and can create anything out of nothing, if he sacrificed his son for you, he wouldn't withhold anything if it was good for you. You see, even in withholding those things, he's working for your good. Withholding that thing is a better thing than giving it to you. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Yes, freely. You don't have to beg. He will freely give you everything that is his very best for you. Christian, whether you have realized it or not, you lack absolutely nothing. And you never, ever will lack any good thing. Do you believe that? If you believe that Jesus died for you, you've got to believe that. Third question. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. God says your sin is forgiven. He says, sin? What sin? I don't see any sin. He says there's no guilt here. I can't find a single fault to accuse you of. It's all forgiven. Well, if God, who is perfect in righteousness and justice, says that, who is there who can accuse you? Answer? Nobody. But then again, you've seen the pattern, you know where I'm going now. You're thinking, there are people who accuse me. There are people who are out to make me look bad. Satan accuses me. Hey, I even accuse myself a lot of the time. My conscience keeps me awake at nights. I feel ashamed and unworthy. Well, maybe so, but one day, Judgment Day, when God has his say, all of those accusations, other people, Satan, even the accusations you make against yourself, all of those accusations will be shown to be totally groundless, false, empty, when God says, all I see in you is the perfect righteousness of my Son. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. It's interesting how Paul puts it. He doesn't say, you have been justified, that might have done, but he says, it is God who justifies. It is God who does it. The whole might of eternal deity is behind your justification. So stop accusing yourself. Don't do Satan's work for him. He's the accuser. Don't do that job for him. And when he hurls his accusations at you, you tell him, shut up, you puny little devil, because God has justified me. You have nothing to say. Fourth question, and this one is similar to the third. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, furthermore is also risen, and who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. As I say, it's a similar question, but sometimes it goes further than accusations. Sometimes they would condemn you. They would write you off completely. Sometimes they would subject you to suffering. Sometimes they would tell you, oh, it's only hell for you. You have no hope. But listen, Jesus died so that your sin could be forgiven. It is Christ who died. Christ, the Messiah, the spotless Lamb of God, the eternal Son of God, Christ died for your sin. It is Christ who rose again to give you new life, a new sinless heart that will go on forever and ever. It is Christ who ascended into heaven, and right now and through all of your life, he is praying for you. You get that? The Holy Spirit is praying for you, and Jesus is praying for you. Man, it's nice when they pray for you in the church prayer meeting, isn't it? That's great. But when Jesus and the Holy Spirit get together to pray for you, man, that's some powerful praying, isn't it? Can anybody condemn you? Answer, don't be daft. Even their condemnation, God is turning it into triumph. One day you will have your inheritance and they will have shame on their faces. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Fifth question, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Yes, we do suffer in this world. Everything from gut-wrenching loss and impossible obstacles right down to minor irritations, we suffer all day long, we suffer. You suffer, but will any of it separate you from the love of Christ? Answer, no. There is just no possibility. It's unthinkable. The suffering will go on for as long as you live in this rotten old world. But let them throw what they like at you. You will rise above it, a conqueror, more than a conqueror. Because whatever suffering comes your way, you are going to reign with Christ. You are going to be a king in his eternal, glorious kingdom. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? In all these things, we are more than conquerors through Christ who loved us. So five questions to make you think, and then Paul's grand conclusion. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, or height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Death, life, angels, devils, nothing that is going on now, nothing that is going to happen in the future, no created thing, and that means nothing at all because everything apart from God himself has been created at some time. Paul says, I am persuaded that none of it can separate me from the love of Christ. Why did Paul write this? Let me make a few suggestions. Why I think Paul wrote this. What's this passage supposed to do for you? Well, first of all, I think he wrote it to make you strong. Paul wrote back in chapter 1, I long to see you that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you. And that's what his whole letter has been intended to do. Remember, he couldn't go to Rome when he wanted to, and he can't come here to see you either. But he wrote this letter to make God's people strong, and that's what these verses will do for you if you believe them. You see, if all this is true, you have absolutely no reason to fear anything. You can say to anyone or anything that comes against you, do what you must, do your worst, but you cannot be against me. God is for me and I am not afraid of you. And if all of this is true and if you believe it, well, with that kind of courage, you're going to be strong to take risks, aren't you? you'll be able to go out on a limb for God and do things that you might not otherwise do. You'll be able to witness for him. You'll be able to go to risky places and face danger to serve him. You'll be able to give up a job or a home or security to follow him. Fear of what might go wrong won't hold you back from anything, because you'll know that even if things do go wrong, God is still working for your good. You'll be ready to make sacrifices. There's nothing that you wouldn't be ready to give up. For however much you give, you know God is there with infinitely more at his disposal to supply all your needs. If this is true and you believe it, it'll make you strong and set you free from being enslaved to a cozy, comfortable, secure life. And if all this is true and you believe it, temptation won't move you either. You're on your way to glory, and you won't be sidetracked. And accusations or condemnation from the devil himself won't faze you. You're on your way to glory, and nothing can touch you. If these things are true and you believe them, do you see how strong it would make you? That's not the only reason Paul wrote this. He also wrote it to help you to stay faithful when the bad times come. You remember what he said in verse 17? I've quoted it already. We are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we also may be glorified together. If we suffer with him. Remember, we saw what that means is, if we persevere through the suffering and stay faithful to him, if we continue to walk with him even when times are difficult. And remember, I told you that the rest of the chapter from verse 18 to the end is designed to help you to do that, so that when the bad times come, you won't get discouraged and give up. You won't start looking for comfort somewhere else and drift into sin. You won't turn away from Jesus thinking that there's some easier way or some happier way, so that you won't blame God when the bad things happen and start to resent him and hate him. So Christian, keep these truths before you. Keep them fresh. Keep them at the front of your mind. They'll help you when the bad times come and the devil whispers in your ear, I know an easier way. Or you can't trust a God who would let that happen to you. These things will make you strong to resist that. But we're not done, because Paul, I think, wrote this for a third reason. He wrote it to stir your heart. To stir up amazement, wonder, joy, adoration, praise. He wrote it to stun you into silence. He wrote it so that you would cry out like he did, what shall we say to these things? You know, some of us, I fear, have the notion that sermons are about teaching and that's all. And I think we might think that because that's what we think about the Bible. It's a book to impart knowledge about God, but knowledge nonetheless. So we approach the Bible and we listen to sermons, and it's an intellectual exercise. And we listen, and if we can nod and say, yeah, I agree with that, or even better, I never knew that before, then we think it was a good sermon. No. The Bible is a book about God. It tells us about him. That's how God reveals himself to us. But God doesn't reveal himself to us so that we can say, well, isn't that interesting? He reveals himself to us so that he can thrill our hearts to the point of bursting. To the point where what flows out of our hearts is praise and adoration and joyful service and submission and obedience and transformation. So that what flows out of us is worship. And this is one place in the Bible that I think illustrates that very well. Because you see, Paul could have told us, what we've learned already from this chapter. You're bound for heaven. The Holy Spirit is praying for you. God is working for your good in everything. He chose you to make you like Jesus, and he's going to finish the job. He could have told us that and left it there. These verses that we're looking at this morning don't actually add any new knowledge to what we've already learned. So why did Paul put them here? Well, what he's doing is he's using the power of oratory, the power of skillfully crafted words. He's using word patterns and repetition and rhetorical questions. Those are questions that you're not expected to answer. Rhetorical questions to rouse our hearts and stun us into silence before Almighty God. That's what this passage is supposed to do. And if I didn't try to do that this morning in my feeble, very inadequate way, and with my poor skills, I wouldn't be faithful to this passage. Maybe you think a preacher shouldn't do that. Maybe you think he should just convey the facts. Well, if that's the case, then I think Paul must have missed that day at Bible college, because he didn't think that. Christian, do you feel it? You've got to. Are you amazed? Are you stunned? And one more reason why Paul wrote this. I think Paul wrote this because he knew what's coming in chapter 12. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. But why would you do that? Why would you present yourself, everything, your body, as a sacrifice to God? How can you do that? Sacrifice everything for God, do everything for God, live only for God. You'll never sustain that if you do it just out of a sense of obligation. You'll never sustain it through some massive act of self-discipline. It has to come from a heart that has been thrilled by God, a heart that has been ravished, a heart that has been enraptured, that has been blown away by the love of God. You've got to see and feel the glory of God to such an extent that the only thing you can do is give your whole self up in sacrifice to him. You've got to be so thrilled with him and so amazed by these things that you see that to give your whole self in sacrifice is nothing more than your reasonable service. It's only what you would expect to do. You've got to feel it. And you've got to be in such a relationship with God that you feel it every day. Oh, that the Holy Spirit would rouse our sleepy hearts. Paul, using the power of oratory. And he finishes up and he says, I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, or height or depth, or any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Paul was persuaded. Were you? Have you been stunned into silence? Have you been forced to your knees? My Lord, my God, I worship you. Is your heart overflowing with amazement, wonder, adoration, joy, praise? Are you ready to put everything on the line for Jesus? Are you really persuaded? Or are you going to go home and it'll fade, and before the week's out you'll be griping about something? Are you going to complain when the suffering comes? Even the wee irritations, the small hardships, are they going to get you down? And if the big ones should come, if your worst nightmares should come true, are you going to be tempted to give up? Or will you suffer with Jesus? Are you persuaded that neither life, nor death, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, or height or depth, or any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord? Let's pray that God would stir our hearts to feel it. Let's pray. Lord, forgive us that our hearts are so dull and so slow to grasp these amazing things. We know that we should be overwhelmed by them. We know that we should be moved to worship and service and raised up to a level of joy beyond what we commonly experience. Lord, sometimes it feels just like we're trying to grasp these things. We're just seeing them through a fog. We know they're there, but it's hard to really get hold of them. And all we can do, Lord, is ask for your help. Stir our hearts and make these things real to us. In Jesus' name.